My text for these lectures is Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We find here an example, and I say this to both the preachers who are among us and also for those who are the hearers in the preaching ministry and comprise the congregation. Here is an instance in inspired Scripture where the writer of this epistle intends one thing and the Holy Spirit gives him something in a different direction. He wanted to write of the common salvation. But in this, the Holy Spirit moved him to exhort these that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We have in the original language here, sandwiched between the definite article and the word faith, a group of words. And the best English translation we could give, that we should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. And that all, if we hyphenated these in our English language, would make them all one inclusive term. And so it is a very common instrument grammatically in the Greek New Testament, that thoughts would be bound together by taking the definite article, inserting some words, and then its antecedent, and putting things together to make one forceful thought. What we are dealing with is the primitive faith. And part of the primitive faith is indeed the doctrine of the New Testament church. Church history is perhaps the weakest area for modern-day Christianity. There are reasons for this. There is dispensational theology, which is future-oriented. It is eschatological in nature. It looks toward the future, and in doing so, it discounts much of the past. We should be oriented in our thinking to the past as well as to the future. The Old Testament prepared and defined the way of the new. Church history prepares us to live in our day. And if we are not well studied in church history or ecclesiastical history, we are perhaps prone to commit many of the blunders or accept some of the errors and heresies that were rampant in the early centuries of Christianity. Indeed, there is hardly anything new since the third century. Most of the cults in our day are simply a modification or a repetition of the cults of the early centuries of church history. So we are giving these lectures a vindication of the Baptists. And we are doing this to fill a void in our study of church history and also to put the doctrine of the New Testament church in its rightful place and proper perspective. It is commonly held today that any religious group can define itself as a church. There is a religious group in Jamaica and many of the Caribbean islands, as well as in the British Isles. They held Haile Selassie to be their Messiah. They have communion, the Lord's Supper. It's taken with marijuana and some type of alcoholic beverage. And this is a cult that is sort of an offspring of perverted Christianity. So there are many things, and they call themselves, because they are religious, some type of church. The Rastafarians and the Haile Selassie movement. We saw some of them in Britain years ago, high on pot and wandering down the street shouting various things. What is a church? The only thing that can rightly be called a church is an organism of individuals that reflect the doctrine and the practice of the New Testament. So our vindication of the Baptist, we have approached in four parts. First, why is such a vindication necessary? Second, a statement on Baptist distinctives. Third, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And then fourth, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. Right now we are looking, why is such a defense or vindication of the Baptist necessary? Is it all that important? The pattern for New Testament Christianity is the New Testament. The only true church is a New Testament church. To the extent that a church conforms to the New Testament, to that extent it is a New Testament church. To the extent that a church departs from the New Testament, to that extent it ceases to be a New Testament church. That is the principle that we have established. Church history, then, is not self-interpreting. Church history must be viewed in the context and from the standard of the doctrine and practice of the New Testament. We have considered 9 issues and given answers to them in our previous study. I want to look in our afternoon lecture today at state and Protestant churches. We should know the history of the major denominations and of the cults. And we should know our own history as well. So we will look now at state and Protestant churches. Several churches or religious groups have made the claim to be the only true church. And this is not a mock claim. This is an issue of life and death. By the beginning of the 20th century and the real rise of communist and Islamic persecution of Christianity, over 50 million men, women, and children have been martyred, their blood shed, by the state church persecuting those who disagreed with her. The history of Christianity is written in blood, not only from pagan persecution, but the persecuting state church, the mother church, the only true church in her own thinking, with the power of the civil magistrate to kill, martyr those who disagreed with her. A case in point: in the 12th century, Pope Innocent III murdered 2.5 million Albigenses in the southern part of France. They were Anabaptists. But now the state churches. This claim to be the only true church, and there are many churches that do not claim to be the only true church, but some of them do. This claim is based on 2 different approaches. Number 1, antiquity. Antiquity. The Church of Rome claims to be built on Peter. And our Lord established His church on Peter and His papal authority. The Greek Orthodox Church, which claims to antedate the Church of Rome. Or there is the theory that the truth had been lost for generations until it has been revived and reestablished. numbered among these people are, strangely, the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren and Brethrenism was a secession from the Anglican Church to return to the New Testament, but it sadly failed to do so. The Mormons, they claim to have reestablished the Apostolic Church. The Campbellites, and I will use the term Campbellite. Campbellite refers to the Church of Christ Church. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that repentance plus baptism equals salvation. And that theory, that doctrine, that heresy has had a telling effect upon some major denominations. The Campbellites called themselves gospel restorationists, and they, of course, found their origin in the early 1800s. Let us look first at the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church. I want to make a comment on the word Catholic. Catholic comes from Catholicos, a Greek word which means universal or predominant. In the formative centuries of New Testament churches, that is before 313 to 325 AD, the churches were divided into two parties. One was the majority party, or the Catholicos party, which was the liberal part of these churches. The other were the strong churches. How were the churches going to react to persecution? Those who denied the faith under persecution, those who were the traditores or the traitors, who gave up the biblical writings and church documents to be burned, and who themselves under torture or a time of persecution denied the faith, should these be readmitted into church membership when the persecution had ceased? Those churches that would readmit these were the liberal churches. They took church discipline to be a light thing. This was the Catholicos party, the liberal party, the liberal majority. Those churches that would not readmit these after persecution, who had denied the faith, numbered among the Montanists, the Novatians, and others who were Anabaptists, generically, and termed Anabaptist by the state church and by the Roman government. The Greek Orthodox or Eastern Catholic Church came from the Catholicos party. The deciding factor between the Roman Catholic Church, centered in Rome, with supposed apostolic succession, and the Greek or Eastern Orthodox Church was the language. The Greek Church versus the Latin Church. Constantine the Emperor, after the Council of Nicaea, or about that time, moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. Constantine, Paulus. Paulus is the Greek word for city. The city of Constantine, that became Greek-speaking. He moved it to the east. This left a void in Rome. And that void was eventually filled by the Bishop of Rome. And so the central figure in Western civilization was the Bishop of Rome, who eventually was called the Pope and assumed a papal authority. We have the Greek Orthodox, or the Greek-speaking Catholic Church in the east, the Latin-speaking or the Roman Catholic Church in the west. The Church of Rome claims to be the only true and apostolic church. allegedly founded on Peter by our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Verily I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the sole authority of the Roman Catholic Church. A glance at the Greek New Testament, the original language, not the Latin, but the Greek, will show the utter folly of such an assumption. Thou art Petros, a pebble, but upon this Petra, this bedrock, upon our Lord Himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. The New Testament church obeys the dictates of heaven and the Word of God. It does not issue its mandate to which heaven responds. We have two periphrastic constructions of a future equity verb with a past perfect participle in the language of the New Testament. There are many who decry, even in our own assembly, there are some who decry the original language. If God had given to us the Bible in English, there would have been great question marks over every doctrine. But He gave to us the Bible, Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, two of the most expressive languages ever known to man, and going back to the original, ad fontes, back to the original, we can be doctrinally circumspect in every aspect of truth. There was a time when every pastor, every preacher was necessarily schooled in the original languages, the Bible college movement solely based on the English Bible, and the relative ignorance of many in Protestant and Baptist churches has brought true substantial Bible study and theological study into an evil day. We are trying to rectify that as much as we possibly can to remain true to the Word of God. Simply put, if the Greek New Testament were good enough for Paul and the Greek language were good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I say that because the saying today is if the King James were good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And there are people who believe that very literally. We have a version of a translation. And to be circumspect in the truth, we should be able to go back to the original language. The facts of history are that the Church of Rome began. The elements are there by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Between 313 A.D. and 314, the Council of Arbela, and 325, the Council of Nicaea, what occurred in Christianity was what we call the Constantinian change. The old Romish state, the Roman Empire, began to crumble and fall before Christendom. Not Christianity, but Christendom. Ecclesiastical Rome arose to fill the void as the old Roman Empire began to fragment and crumble. So what we see in the Church of Rome is simply the religious expression of the old Roman Empire with its ecclesiastical hierarchy from the laymen, the deacons, the priests, the bishops, the metropolitan bishops, the cardinal, and the pope. This began in 313 A.D. when Constantine, the Roman emperor, said he had a vision of the cross by this sign conquer when he went in to conquer Rome. There were three different emperors vying for control of the empire at that time. Constantine, making an outward allegiance with Christianity, won the day. The next year, in 314, the Council of Arbela was the first religious persecution of those who disagreed with the state church. The church was now a department of the state, and the church for her power depended on the civil magistrate. Most churches have since that time. No freedom of conscience, but the power of the state to enforce the edicts of the religious group or church. By 325 AD, Constantine sits on the seat of authority as the president of the Council of Nicaea. Things are decided politically rather than spiritually. By Pope Gregory the Great, about 604 AD, papal power had become accepted in many places in Western civilization. There is this gradual evolution that ecclesiastical Rome was replacing the old Roman Empire with the power of the state. The Church of Rome, the persecuted Church of Christianity, now became the persecuting Church of those generically grouped together opposing Rome as Anabaptists. Having dealt then with this, the Church of Rome existed fairly much in her power until the 16th century Protestant Reformation. This is not to say that the Church of Rome had complete authority. By the 9th century, most of the population of the Balkan Peninsula had become Bogomili, the Friends of God. And this is a rather sad and strange story. You're familiar with the English term bugger, meaning homosexual. Bugger came from the term Bogomili, the Friends of God, the followers of God in the Balkan Peninsula. And as was usual with the Church of Rome, they were accused of all sorts of hideous practices, so crusades could be raised against them, against the Hussites and the Waldenses and the Albigenses and others. In the 9th century, they raised crusades against them and tried to wipe them out. They were Anabaptists. They were Bogomilis. They opposed Rome. They believed in believers' baptism. They believed in an independent church. History is filled with this. These people didn't exist by handfuls here and there. They exist by hundreds of thousands of them throughout Europe. Even in the 12th century, Roman Catholic writers were writing against the mystery of the Mass. The Church of Rome has not been a close-knit situation from the very beginning. It evolved over time until the Pope of Rome would coronate the crown heads of Europe. He was the most powerful person in all Western civilization. But there were hundreds of thousands of individuals, even millions, apart from Rome, who held to New Testament principles. And among these were New Testament Christians and New Testament churches. We move to the Reformation. The churches of the Protestant Reformation are the Lutheran, the Anglican, and the Reformed. Three major divisions came from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The Lutheran Church was established through the leadership of Martin Luther about 1530 as a reform of the Roman Catholic Church and a reaction against her excesses. Lutheranism holds to consubstantiation in distinction from transubstantiation. Consubstantiation means that the bread and wine are simply bread and wine, but at the same time, they become the body and blood of Christ. They become two things at once. In his debate with the Calvinists and with the Anglicans, Luther said that in the debate, when our Lord said, "This is my body," he pointed to himself. Thus, he was charged with believing in the ubiquity of the body of Christ, that Christ is not physically present in heaven, but is present physically any place the Lord's Supper is observed. And Lutheranism, High Lutheranism, has to cope with this today, with the ubiquity of the body of Christ, and they must defend that doctrine. Simply from the stand, irrational stand, of Martin Luther. Martin Luther never intended to return to the New Testament. None of the reformers did. They established state churches, rival churches that depended on the power of the state to enforce their religious edicts. The Reformation was won on the battlefield, not in the pulpit. It was a great revival. I thank God for Protestantism. We fared far better under Protestantism than we did under Romanism, our forefathers. But it does not change history that every Protestant group persecuted our forefathers, the Anabaptists. Luther never intended to return to the New Testament. Early after his conversion, as we will see, and I will quote from him, he believed in believers' baptism by immersion. But like all the reformers, he fell back to the support and the arms and the power of the civil magistrate of civil government. And they looked upon the Anabaptists as anarchists because they would not bow to the state church. We have Constantinianism, the establishment of a state church in the early 4th century A.D. In the 16th century, we have a Neo-Constantinianism, or the Protestant rival state churches to oppose the Church of Rome. Many of these people would enjoy freedom in Protestantism they had not enjoyed under Catholicism, and so they became Protestants. Were they truly converted? Many of them, not at all. Through paedobaptism, there is no freedom of conscience. Through paedobaptism, you are considered a Christian because you've been christened, apart from any religious or spiritual experience whatsoever. And this has been the bane of the Protestant Reformation and of Protestantism until this very day. The Anglican or Episcopal Church, the state church of England, it derived from Rome. It was founded by Henry VIII about 1536 as a separate body, when the British Parliament made Henry the supreme head of the state church. It's called the Anglo-Catholic Church because the difference is they hold to the crown head of England as the head of the church rather than the Pope. This was simply brought about because Anne wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon and married Anne Boleyn. And the Pope would not grant him the divorce after giving him the title Defender of the Faith, which the King or Queen of England still possesses to this day. And he wanted, so the Protestants would grant him the divorce, Cranmer and others. And so they made him the supreme head of the church. And that's how the Reformation took place in England. Were they ever a New Testament church? Not by any stretch of the imagination. It was simply another rival state church that for its existence depended on the power and taxation of the state and the state's military power. We come to the Reformed churches, including the Presbyterian and the various Dutch Reformed churches. These derive largely from John Calvin and the Genevan Reformation of the 16th century. These churches were never founded in theory or practice as New Testament churches, but as churches rival to Rome. Calvin never set out to form a New Testament church. None of the Protestant reformers ever desired a complete and full return to the New Testament. They established national churches that rivaled Rome. They did this for their own protection. A word must be said about Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Reformed churches. Zwingli was a great man, and I give him his due. He committed the Greek New Testament to memory. In his debates with the Roman Catholics, he would confound them all. Zwingli died on the battlefield, and that's held against him, just like Calvin burning Servetus who was somewhat of an Anabaptist. He was also anti-Trinitarian. And the Catholics wanted to burn Servetus. They wanted to kill him. He escaped by going to the outhouse and then jumping over a wall. And he did something rather stupid. He went to Geneva, and on the streets of Geneva, as a street preacher, he preached against Calvin. That's not what you wanted to do. The city council of Geneva condemned him to be burned at the stake as an anti-Trinitarian heretic. And it's held against Calvin that he burnt Servetus at the stake. And he burnt many less than most of the reformers did. And all of them persecuted the Anabaptists. Erlich Zwingli died on the battlefield very early in life,